beginning in verse number 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he, Jesus, sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." You can be seated. And let's pray together. Lord, we, as the people of God, have such a desperate need of seeing Jesus and understanding our Lord and seeing him more clearly than ever. Lord, we stand in need of growing in our love for him. We stand in need of lives that reflect him, that conform to his likeness. Lord, we stand in need of hearts and affections whose longing for the things of the eternals, setting our affections on things above. You have planted those desires within us. And yet, Lord, we need those desires to become realities. And we pray for that. So, Lord, it is your Spirit's work to magnify you, to exalt you, to glorify you. We desire for him to do that. Lord, we pray that you will take the word of God and through your word do all the things that your word does, calling forth faith so that those who are unsaved might see their need for a Savior and turn from sin and put trust in Christ alone. We pray that your word would sanctify your people. Your word, which is truth, is the means by which your Spirit works in us, Lord, to change our inner man all the more to be like our Savior, that we might have the mind of Christ in all things, in practice. We pray that your word would encourage your church and edify and strengthen and build up your people today. We pray that your word would comfort our hearts. Lord, where we sorrow, that our hearts might be comforted. Where we find weakness, Lord, we pray your word would work so that we might be strengthened. Where we find fear, that it might be replaced by faith. Where we find worry, that we might cast our cares and burdens upon our Savior who cares for us. Lord, we pray that you will do this manifold and various work in our hearts even this day. But Lord, accomplish all that you desire through the Word of God and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Lord, help us to bow our knees to you in every regard, so that every fabric of our being submits to your lordship. And may your people be all the more separate from this world, that those without might know that there is a God and a God who saves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On several occasions, as we have worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen, and particularly more recently, we have seen how the disciples of our Lord were slow to fully apprehend the authority and the mission of Christ. Jesus says that they were slow of heart, even to some degree hard-hearted. They were spiritually sluggish. And we have seen how slow they were to apprehend and perceive the true and full identity of Jesus. We saw that back last time in verses 14 through 21. I want you to notice in particular verse 17 and 18 where Jesus is highlighting the spiritual sluggishness of his disciples. And he says in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And he goes on. They were spiritually sluggish. It wasn't that the disciples had faulty information, and that's the reason why they were slow of heart to grasp and apprehend the full identity of Jesus. It wasn't because of faulty information. It wasn't because they had not seen or had enough information, and that's why they struggled to draw the definitive conclusion about the person of Jesus. And it wasn't even because Jesus had not exemplified all that was necessary for them to see his divine character in conjunction with his human nature. They were just plain spiritually sluggish. It wasn't a good place to be spiritually. They were slow of heart to apprehend. And this was the reality not of distant disciples or fringe disciples, but this was the reality of the ones closest to him. This was the reality of the closest associates of our Lord, the one that he was discipling himself. And nevertheless, though the fault lay squarely on the disciples and not on the Lord, Jesus did not write them off because of their spiritual sluggishness. With patient persistence, Jesus knew that his disciples still needed two things. They needed further teaching, they needed further nurturing, and secondly, they would need the work of the Father through the Spirit of God. They needed both of these things to finally reach the Lord's goal for them in understanding and apprehending Jesus' full and true identity. This goal appears to be the reason why the Spirit of God has inspired Mark to record what we find in our text today. And what we have in our text is another healing episode. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, a number of healing events had already taken place. And I want us just to chronicle some of the things that our Lord had done. I want us to just review in our own thinking, in our own hearts, our impression, the impression that Mark wants us to draw from his Gospel as to the identity of Jesus Christ. In addition to casting out demons, in addition to feeding the multitudes, the 5,000 on one occasion and the 4,000 on another, in addition to calming and commanding nature, in addition to a variety of undisclosed healings, including the healing of leprosy, Jesus has fully healed other conditions. He healed a paralytic in chapter 2. He healed a man with a withered hand in chapter 3. He healed a young girl who was at the point of death and then died in chapter 5, raising her from the dead. He healed the woman with an issue of blood. She had suffered for 12 years in chapter 5. He healed a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And now in our text, he deals with a man who is blind. In all of these things, Mark is pinning down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to draw the reader's attention as to and towards the identity, the full identity of Jesus Christ. And our Lord is working on his disciples to come to the conclusion as to his full and true identity as well. There's an interesting thing about the healing that takes place in our text. It was different from the others that our Lord had performed, and it was different in four ways. This, in the Gospel of Mark, is the first specific blind man to be healed by the Lord in this Gospel. The importance of this is going to come out as we go through the story. Another interesting thing about this particular healing is that it was not a public healing. That is, it was performed in a more private setting and not before the crowd. And so as you're reading a text like this, a passage like this, and you read these things, questions ought to come to your mind that you begin to ask the text. A question like, why is it that Jesus is doing this in a more private setting rather than among the crowd? Jesus had healed in the presence of crowds before, so why didn't he do it this time? Those are questions to ask the text and look for answers. Third, this is the only instance where Jesus asks how the man was doing after the first touch. Now, of course, the Lord knew, didn't he? He knew precisely what he was doing with the man, but he does ask the question about his sight. So the question we should again ask the text is, why is Jesus asking the man about his sight? It's kind of like the dentist asking you as he's grinding your teeth, he asks you the question, did the Novocaine take? And he knows, doesn't he? As you grimace, as you squirm and tighten up, and in fact, as you raise your left hand or get out of your seat, he knows. That's the case with our Lord here. The fourth interesting thing about this healing is that it came in stages. His other healings were accomplished instantaneously and completely, and we have drawn a contrast between our Lord's healings and the many claims of those who are healing today. When our Lord healed, it was complete, it was total, and it was most all the time instantaneous. That was not the case on this occasion. And because it's different than the other miracles that we have studied in the Gospel of Mark, and we come to one that seems to be just a little bit to the side or a little bit off of the beaten path that our Lord had followed, we should be asking the text why, and then looking for answers. Again, this is remarkable that our Lord doesn't complete the healing instantly, but in this case, it comes in stages. I mean, Mark had repeatedly emphasized the immediacy of Jesus' miracles. In fact, even later in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, in verses 46 through 52, Jesus healed a blind man instantly. So the question is, Why not this time? Furthermore, healing the blind completely was a messianic sign. You may remember that John the Baptist, while imprisoned, asked Jesus through his messengers, "Are you the one?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight." John asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Go back and remember what Old Testament said about the Messiah, that he would come and that he would heal the blind." So healing the blind was a sign of the Messiah. But this healing didn't take right away, did it? And so we have to ask the question, why? As we go through the account, answers to these questions will come into focus, and I hope to draw those out and hope that you will see them. But I want us to start with the setting for the healing in verse number 22. After landing on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples, the scripture says, came to Bethsaida. Now, I just want to draw a mental picture for you of the Sea of Galilee. If you would think of the Sea of Galilee as the face of a clock, they have just landed at 1 o'clock. And now they've taken a little bit of a journey to the little town or the village or the city of Bethsaida. This was the same city where the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 had occurred, according to Luke chapter 9. And that 5,000, you may remember in the Gospel of John chapter 6, that same crowd would withdraw from Jesus upon hearing some of his hard sayings. In other words, they followed Jesus as long as he was feeding them. The minute he turned around and told them what it meant to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to follow him, they departed. You remember that in John 6? It was such a big deal that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Will you too leave?" You may recall that at this point in Jesus' ministry, as we are in Mark chapter 8, that the Lord was primarily focused on training and preparing his disciples for what was only months ahead. And what was months ahead was the cross. So Jesus was not seeking public ministry at this point. In fact, he had basically concluded his public ministry for the most part. He was always concerned for the Father's will. He was never after the glory of being popular. Crowds did not impress him. Small groups did not impress him. What impressed him was the will of the Father, which was his meat, the advancing of the kingdom of God, the accomplishing of redemption. These were his targets, and these were won. However, as was the case here at Bethsaida, when a person in genuine need came to him, he did not turn the person away. And that's what happened as the disciples and the Lord came to the city or the village. It says in verse 22, "And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." Now, presumably, the ones bringing the man would have been friends or relatives of the man. And they're the ones who probably brought this person to Jesus. And we should understand that this in itself, the fact that he is being led to Jesus, hopefully to be healed, that this is a mercy. That in the providence of God, these individuals are bringing this person to an encounter with the great physician. In the ancient world, we should understand that the blind were often left to beg for their needs. They were typically needy indeed. There was also the stigma that was associated with those who suffered blindness or were born blind. So within this society, not only did they beg and not only were they needy, but they also carried a stigma because they were blind. Why is that? If you would turn to the Gospel of John in chapter number 9, we'll get a sense as to what the culture of that day thought in regard to those who were blind or born blind. John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. Now here's the general concept of that day. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see the stigma there. In the mind of the culture, a wrong mindset to be sure. Nevertheless, looking at this blind man who is born blind, they want to know who sinned. Obviously, this had to be a curse and it had to be the result of the sin of the parents or the man's sin himself. Jesus says in verse 3, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And in that case, Jesus removes the stigma of the cultural mindset of that day concerning this man that was born blind. The man was born blind was assumed to be under the curse of God. So we can easily imagine how that kind of stigma would negatively impact a person's whole life, right? Everywhere this person would turn, people would look on that person in some way as thinking he's cursed. He doesn't have the favor of God. Nevertheless, upon hearing that Jesus had returned to the area, this man's family or friends brought him to Jesus, begging that he might receive the healing touch from the Lord. That's a mercy. This healing touch was really a commonly understood to mean that if the person was to be healed, that the person would, in fact, touch the person to be healed. That the touch from the one with the power would heal. And as I mentioned moments ago, when a person with a real need came to the Lord, he was not going to be turned away. When a person came and was genuinely suffering, genuinely in need, Jesus would address the issue, and that's what we see. Then in verses 23 through 26, we see the stages in the healing. We see the stages in the healing. How did Jesus treat this case? I think the study of Jesus' methodology on this occasion is very instructive to us. And I want you to get the picture. Everything is pointing to Jesus. He's the one who can heal. And now he's doing things that are not characteristic of his healing. And yet Mark is drawing our attention all the more to what Jesus is doing. I want you to notice the first thing he does in his method of healing, these stages that he takes on, the first stage being a personal touch. The passage says that he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village in verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. This was one-on-one. This man wasn't brought to just any old average, everyday run-of-the-mill physician. He'd been brought to the great physician. How comforting it must have been to the man, at least to the friends and the relatives who were bringing the man, that Jesus was willing one-on-one to take the man by the hand. And so Jesus, the great physician, was going to take on the case personally. I mean, that's a big deal, isn't it? God the Son was giving his full attention to the matter. And as he led the man out of the village, Can we assume that he likely engaged the man in conversation? He took the man by the hand and led him out of the city. And don't you know that they were talking to one another? Don't you know that? I mean, it would be odd for them to make this journey hand in hand in a sense. And imagine a journey without words. What's your name? Personal touch. What's your name? How long have you been in this area? When did you go blind? Not that Jesus didn't know or couldn't know, but engaging this man in conversation, and friendly conversation, dropping the guards that the man may have had in relation to the one who was about to heal him. It was a personal touch. Get the picture. The eternal Son of God is deliberately designing his conversation with a man so that this man knows that he cares. He cares. Do you think that I can do anything about your issues? Do you trust me? How have you coped with the social stigma of blindness? And then Jesus might have turned to him and said, I want you to know something. I can heal you. Or maybe Jesus did this with his conversation, and I'm just surmising as the possibilities, but maybe Jesus told him of God and how compassionate God is to those in need. Do you sense, he might ask, do you sense God's loving kindness right now? How did you get here in my presence? How is it that you have contact with the eternal Son of God? How is it that you can be in my office, the great physician? Or maybe there were other cases of blindness that he could tell the man about where God had healed them. I mean, all of this was a personal touch, stage one, a personal touch in the healing, one that fit the situation and one that fit the man perfectly. Was what Jesus was demonstrating. I just want us to get it. This man wasn't a thing. Jesus did not deal with people like some kind of an assembly line. He didn't have an audience out in front of him and just walk about throwing his hands out so that the masses fall over. Jesus is dealing with an individual. They were people. They were not numbers. They were not objects. They were not things. They were not annoyances. They were not cattle. They were individuals with dignity because they were made in the image of God. And how loving and how caring is our God, right? Jesus being the exact image of the invisible God is expressing the very nature of God and demonstrating God's compassion for a man in desperate need and desiring to see. The second stage I call the physical touch. We see it in verse 23, and then he spit, Jesus spit on his eyes and laid hands on him. Now, to a blind man, physical touch is more significant than hearing. Now, we may today cringe when we think of being spit on, but to have this directed at the eyes meant that Jesus was addressing the man's problem, was addressing his blindness, and the man would have understood that. How encouraging that would have been to the man to know that Jesus knows the problem exactly and is going to address the problem. In fact, he's going to use something that was considered a medium for healing. And so he spits on his eyes. The man must have been thinking, the one who can heal is going to heal my sight. I don't know how long he had been blind. It's likely that he was not born blind because he was able to identify and say something looked like trees. But he had been blind, completely blind. And we can add to the excitement that this man must have felt because spit was considered a powerful medium used by those who could heal. And so Jesus is using this medium in the mind of the people. This will be a healing. And obviously, Jesus did not need this in order to heal. He could have spoken this miracle and it would have happened. But he possibly used it to progressively increase the man's faith and trust in him. You know, many of us know how important it is when we have some kind of health issue to hear a highly respectable physician tell us it is not likely anything to be concerned with. I mean, we walked into the office fearful. We walked into the office with a bit of apprehension. We walk in maybe discouraged or maybe even dejected. But upon hearing that news from a physician that's highly regarded who knows his work, we walked out with a high degree of hope, and that made a great difference in the way we were looking at life and the way we were looking at our particular health issue. When Jesus laid his hands on the blind man, what Jesus was communicating was blessing. What was going on with the Lord's patient throughout? Was he involved? Or was the patient passively just sitting there? And the answer is that throughout the man was led to be involved. He walked with the Lord out of the village. The spittle and touch were boosting his personal confidence and faith. He was engaged. And then stage three is the partial touch. Jesus asked a question to the man that the man had to answer. He must be involved. He asked, do you see anything in verse 23? Now, Jesus had not done that before. He didn't ask because the healings were complete and total. All healings were immediate. On this occasion, the man responded in verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. The healing was incomplete here. Was Jesus losing his touch? Was this a particularly difficult case? Was Satan in some supernatural way thwarting the Lord's power? Or had Jesus forgotten to pray, like he said concerning the disciples who couldn't cast out a particular demon, this kind only comes forth by praying? Had he forgotten to pray? And the answer to all of those questions, as you said it in your own mind and heart, the answer is no. Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He always did things in accordance with the Father's will and the Father's purpose. And no doubt the man saw imperfectly the disciples, or perhaps his friends and relatives, who were standing about, and they looked to him as trees walking. Well, I think the disciples were there. Was the Lord trying to teach the disciples something from this? We'll address that in a little bit. Before we do, let's look at the fourth stage in this healing process. I'll call it the perfected touch in verse 25. Verse 25 says, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. This was a second touch and it perfected the man's sight. The healing was perfect and complete now. On one occasion after a healing, the people thought as they saw this in a public setting, they thought, he does all things well. What a commentary. Brothers and sisters, can I just take an aside here and encourage us all about the way we view the ministry that we are called to do as Christians? Even the mundane things that you may be involved in the life of a particular church, in the life of this local church. Would you say that you think, I want to do this well? I don't want to just get by. I don't want to partially do the job. I don't want to do the job as is pushed on me. I just want to do it well as to Christ. Do you think of your ministry that way? Whatever it is, committee member, whatever it is. I want to encourage us all to think that way. When Jesus did what he did it well. The personal touch, the physical touch, the partial touch, the perfected touch culminated in the private touch, or stage 5 in verse 26. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. And commentaries speculate as to why Jesus did that. One reason given goes to the Lord's present ministry purpose with his disciples. His focus was on their training. A public ministry, the public ministry of our Lord was for the most part past. It was through. And so to avoid a crowd rushing to sidetrack his priority of preparing the disciples for what lie ahead, he seems to tell the man to not enter the village. But this would also give the man some free time to reflect more deeply and more privately on what had taken place rather than being mobbed by some crowd, which he's having to answer the questions of, is it real or how did it happen? And all of those things that might have taken his thoughts away from what had just happened. He had just had an encounter with the eternal Son of God, the Word of God. The great physician, he just had a one-on-one appointment with him and he had been healed. What did it mean? So to reflect on that and maybe to come to the understanding that the Lord would have him to come to in regard to who he was. I can see that, can't you? As we turn our attention from the story to our own understanding of it, what are the suggested lessons from the healing? What can we take away? As we've been looking at the various times that our Lord healed and the various cases in which he just resolved or instantaneously brought about a complete healing, all of the cases all along in Jesus' ministry, all of them were affirming his messianic and divine credentials. He was the Christ. over and over again, the miracle screamed that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Could it be that Jesus wanted the healed man there in that situation to reflect more deeply so that he would come to the right conclusion as to the identity of who Jesus really was? And to think about that, who was he? Well, let me ask you the question, how does this episode affect the way you understand Jesus? I mean, so often we can say things in our minds and we can say the right answers in our minds, but it somehow doesn't resonate into our hearts and it doesn't change the way we live at all. We just believe certain things are true without really evaluating them and without them affecting us like they should. How does this episode affect the way you understand Jesus Christ? I was listening to a CD or a disc. A recent survey on this particular recording by a pretty respected organization found that over 40% of the evangelicals surveyed did not believe that Jesus was God. Now, if that's true, and that's the case with the evangelical world in which we are residing and live, what does that say about the state of the church? Have they not read the Gospels? That's what we're doing. Reading the Gospels, and are we coming to the conclusion that Mark would have us come to? Are we coming to the conclusion that Matthew would have us come to? Are we coming to the conclusion that Luke would have had us come to? Are we coming to the conclusion that John wanted us to come to? Listen to the purpose John had for writing his Gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Wow, what a purpose statement that is. So the Apostle John says his whole gospel is to the point of knowing who Jesus Christ really is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. And if you believe in Him, I don't mean intellectually believe in Him, but your full trust is in Him, the person, and in what He did on the cross and dying for sins, then you have life and not before. That's when a person has life. It's a mistake to think that there are all kinds of roads that will get you to heaven. There's only one. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. I ask you this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin before God? And have you thrown the weight of your full trust and faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ? So that whosoever would call upon His name would be saved. A second lesson, I believe, can be drawn from what Jesus told the man after the healing in verse number 26. He says, do not even enter the village, he said. That's interesting. He pulled him out of the village. I just remind you that this is the village in which the multitudes have been fed, the 5,000 according to Luke 9. And yet in John 6, they had departed from the Lord because they couldn't take the gospel. In other words, they would not have the benefit of the witnessing that would have come from the blind man's regaining of his sight. Was this a judgment? Is this not how the judgment of God can manifest itself by a withdrawing of light because of hardness and darkened hearts? Look over to Luke for a moment, chapter number 10. And we hear what Jesus says about Bethsaida in Luke chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Degrees of punishment, but judgment coming. Is this what it looks like to see the judgment of God? We talk about the judgment of God. We even talk about the wrath of God upon a particular culture or civilization, and we read Romans 1 and we see the list of things that God says theologically this is what it looks like, and then we see it played out in our own culture and we do not understand that we're under the wrath of God. This is what it looks like. We are looking at the wrath of God in our country. And here we see a withholding of light to a town that had rejected and turned away from Christ. A third lesson to draw from this comes from the surrounding context in verses 14 through 21 that we looked at last time. The disciples had suffered from spiritual sluggishness. They did not apprehend, they did not perceive what they should have apprehended and what they should have perceived. In verse 18, Jesus summed their condition up, saying, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" So like the blind man, who could only imperfectly make out images after the Lord's first touch, so the disciples were only perceiving spiritual reality imperfectly. And like the blind man who needed a second touch to have his sight fully repaired, so this healing served to illustrate to the disciples who were seeing it a need for a second touch from the Lord. Right? Verses 14 through 21, spiritual sluggishness. And now here's an illustration of what you need, disciples. They needed further instruction. They needed a touch from the Father through the Spirit to see more completely. And it raises a fourth thing to consider. And that is, do you need a second touch? Will you go to Jesus to remove any spiritual sluggishness and to perceive truth more fully? The Apostle Paul indicates that this is really a need that we all continuously need. In Ephesians 1, he says these words, and we close. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us." Wow, we need for the Lord to open our eyes to the blessedness of our salvation. Don't we? So do you need a second touch? If you answer no, see me afterwards. Let us pray.